you. That was beautiful. I think I'm on. Oh, there I am. Okay. I can hear myself. Usually there's no problem hearing me. I get always told at meals and things, you're talking loud, and I don't think I'm talking loud. I don't hope that's not a bad sign, but well, it's a real privilege to be with you. Let's pray. Father, speak to us from your word. We don't want to just learn. We want to apply what you say to us today. And so thank you for what you're going to say. Lord, reach deep into our hearts and make us what you want us to be. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if it were easy to love one another, Jesus probably wouldn't have told us to do it so much. Because we wouldn't need to be reminded of the fact. And this is particularly true when there's change going on. And the passage that your pastor read for us just a little while ago and is in your bulletin is on the night that Jesus was about to be betrayed. Things were going to change. He was no longer going to be with them. And so who knows what was going through their mind at the time. But tensions rise when things are going to change and when they're different. And the group that Jesus was talking to had already had some discussions about some things. You remember a couple of the disciples, you know, they were, well, in fact, I think it was probably all of them arguing about, you know, who was the greatest, you know, who's going to be the top dog. Maybe even before Jesus knew, they knew he was leaving, you know, who's the top dog. And two of them, I don't know whether they went and got her, but two of them, their mother came. You know, mommy came and asked if James and John could sit on either side of Jesus. When leadership changes, there's a vacuum. And sometimes people like to move into that vacuum. And on top of that, Jesus knew these guys were going to get persecuted. So I won't read that portion, but turn to John 13, 14, 15, because we're going to be looking at a number of portions in there. But Pastor has already read for us John 13, 34, and 35. And he tells them that he wants them to love one another. It's a crucial issue to him. Now, he says a new command. Now, the Old Testament talked about love. In fact, the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments are how to love God. The last six are how to love people. But in the Old Testament, it was kind of like, here's what you do, and if you do these things, you're loving. And I'm sure there were loving hearts that happened. And Jesus, in a sense, is pushing the law aside, and he's saying, I want you to live by a higher law, the law of love. James calls it the royal law of love. And it's a higher one. The rules are out, but now you're going to be judged by a little bit higher standard. And Jesus talks a lot about love that night. John 14, 21 and 23, he says, whoever has my commands and obeys them, he's the one who loves me. And the one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him. I'm getting someplace with these love Jesus passages, by the way. 23, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. And then over in 15, 9 and 10, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. Tremendous promises here for those who obey Jesus. But look at verses 12 and 17. Because they're probably saying, okay, what do we need to do to obey your command? They're used to the Old Testament scriptures where there were things that were laid out for them and they did it. In verse 12, he says this, my command is this. This is it. Love each other as I've loved you. And then he goes in and talks a little bit and he gets to verse 17. And he says, this is my command, love each other. It's like he's framing what he just said inside of the matting of love. The key thing here is love one another. So here's what Jesus is saying, an indication that we love him is that we love one another. John's a little bit clearer on that in 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 11, "Dear friends, since God loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that God the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. So we know and rely on the love of God. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in him." So if we really have God living in us, and if we're living in him, the indication of that is that we love one another. He keeps it kind of simple. And that's really good, because most of us are pretty simple. We can be complex about things, but love is a key issue here. And then in John chapter 17, although Jesus doesn't use the word love, it's obvious that it's here in John 17, 21 and 23. "That all of them may be one," speaking of the disciples that would come after the 12, "Father, just as you are in me and I in you, may they be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." And then in verse 23, "I in them and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as I have loved you." And so the indication of Jesus and the Father and us and Jesus, so we're in both of them, is an indication that we walk in complete unity. How are we going to walk in complete unity if we're not walking in love? And by the way, after verse 17, when Jesus for the second time said, "My command is love one another," he begins to talk about persecution. And here's the important thing about this. When we're loved by each other, we benefit by that. Monday night and Tuesday morning, we got a number of emails and text messages from friends telling us that they were praying for our son-in-law, Adam, who had his last surgery, we trust, on Tuesday morning. We benefited greatly by that. They benefited from that. Yesterday when my daughter told us that he was sick and he was vomiting, can you imagine vomiting with broken ribs and an incision, and all day. And they're just desperate. And Saturday night, we had people that we contacted and asked them to pray. We benefited from that kind of love, from having that kind of community. And I know for those kind of things that you have it here, we benefit from that. But notice that Jesus' perspective was outward focused. First of all, he says, love one another because you're going to be persecuted. I mean, if you don't love one another, nobody else is. That's the way it is. The world out there doesn't love us. We're having decisions that are being made for us as a nation. We have people who would like to overwhelm us as a nation. We've got it really good here at this point. That's possibly could change very quickly. But worldwide, there's this persecution. So if we don't love one another, who will? And then he says, but if you do love one another, people are going to know that the Father sent Jesus. There are 1.5 billion people in the world today who believe that Muhammad is the final prophet. And what would happen if those 1.5 billion people all of a sudden began to realize that the final prophet was Jesus when he said it's finished, it was done? And he said, if you love one another, they'll know that God loves them as much as he loves Jesus. We benefit greatly when we love one another, but as a body of Christ and we love one another, there's an outward focus. We're protected in a sense in our cocoon of love when persecution comes and there are those on the outside. So, when we decide how things are going to function in our relationships, we need to be thinking about the people out there as well. Because as the church, that's why we're we're here to grow, we're here to know Jesus, but we're here to touch others. I mean, we could have gotten saved and zip. We could have each had our personal rapture at that moment. Now, you remember the guy that Jesus told to love his neighbor? And the scripture says, trying to justify himself, he said, well, who is my neighbor? In other words, who is it that I have to love like that? Well, just so that the disciples understood what he meant by love, before he ever said this, he gave them an illustration. They came into the room, the upper room where they were going to be, and obviously they'd all taken a bath because of the conversation that Jesus had with Peter, but you're in your sandals and you're walking along dusty roads, your feet are dirty. And usually some lowly servant would wash their feet. And the disciples come in, there was no lowly servant that was there, and they didn't wash one another's feet. And Jesus went and he washed their feet for them. And he said, I'm your teacher. Do you see what I just did? I want you to do that for one another. And really the word agape, there's a number of Greek words used for love. The word agape doesn't necessarily have feeling involved with it. Although if we agape each other, there will be feeling that will follow it. But there's not really feeling following. It's not like I have this, you know, like when you first met the person that you're married to or the person you're in love with now or whatever the case may be, and you had that ushy-gushy feeling, and if you were like me, I'd hug my pillow at night. Weird, you know, weird. But you do that, you know, the emotion's taken over, and waiting for the day when we got married when I could hug her, but at the point that, you know, the pillow was it. So it's not talking about that ushy-gushy feeling. Agape means doing that which is for the benefit of the other person. That's what it means. If we do what benefits the other person, then we're demonstrating love to them. And there's another portion of Scripture I want to go to where that's talked about, and that's Philippians chapter 2. And in Philippians chapter 2, while you're turning there, let me give you a little bit of the background of this church. The Philippian church, at some point in time in their history, and very possibly when Paul wrote this, were living in persecution and poverty. And it wouldn't surprise me that the poverty came out of the persecution. And right before chapter 2, Paul says, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord. You're getting all this persecution. I want you to act like it's not going on. I want you to continue to stand firm. I want you to continue to do the work that God's called you to do in the middle of all of that. And in the midst of that, he said, I want you to be of one mind. See, if they're going to continue in the work, they've got to be unified in doing this thing. And he says, that shows your enemies that they're defeated. Because nothing that they throw at you is making a difference. And then at the end of the book of Philippians, in chapter 4, Paul talks about these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. Now, I don't know if I said that right, and I normally don't do this. I've always told people, you just say it like you know what you're doing, and they'll think you got it right. But anyhow, there's these two ladies. It could have been two men. It just happened to be two ladies. And he said, I want them to agree. Now, if I know you have, when, as you read the letters of Paul, if somebody's wrong, Paul doesn't hold back. So I'm almost wondering if this was an issue where these ladies had a difference of opinion. That there was nobody who was really in the wrong, but as long as they were having great influence and they were thinking of two different things, they couldn't move forward together in unity. My pastor always says the word division means two visions. And if there's two visions, then you can be doing a tug of war, which, you know, eventually somebody wins, or you just all get tired and say, let's go have lunch. But you know, you're not getting very far with this whole thing. So that's the context of what he says. And he says, if you have had any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion. Now, Paul is using the word if. He's asking them the question, well, if any of these things had happened, well, if they were saved, yes, they had. We have benefited greatly by these things. We've been forgiven of our sins. We've been given a new life in Christ. We've been given a wonderful family. And for some people, the wonderful family is so good because their own families rejected them or never was a family to them. We've been given a purpose in life. We've been given mercy from God, and we've seen Him patiently put up with us as we work through issues. He said, if any of those things are true, if any of those things are true, make my joy complete by being of one mind. And so the question that we need to ask ourselves, the question that Paul was asking here, do we have more benefits now in our life since we've come to Christ? Is our life richer because we know Christ? Well, the answer to that is yes, or it can be yes. And so he says, if that's the case, don't do things out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Don't do it to gain something for yourself or because you're all puffed up and think I'm somebody. Don't do that. In fact, James in James chapter 3 says that's worldly wisdom. And out of worldly wisdom comes anger, it comes jealousy, and it comes us trying to tug other people by the strength of our own personality in order to get our own way, even if we think we're right. You know, that's not the wisdom that's from above. And so he says, don't do that. He tells them to be of one mind, to be of one purpose, to be on the same page. What is it that we're to accomplish as a church? Well, it's to bring glory to God. It's to advance His kingdom. It's to see people come to know Jesus. I didn't know you were going to put this on here today, Pastor Steve. I knew you had a byline, so I looked it up on the internet when I was preparing this. The purpose of First Church of the Nazarene is introducing people to Jesus Christ so they may know Him personally and participate passionately in His mission. That's why you exist. That's why God put this church in New Cumberland, in the Harrisburg region, so that you can lead people to Jesus, and then when their life is transformed, that they would passionately be involved in the mission of seeing other people come to Christ and participating in the mission that God's called you to around the world. And so he said, be of one mind. And then he said, in humility, consider others better than yourself. Now, he didn't say others were better than you. He didn't say that. We're all in the same boat, sinners saved by grace that don't deserve anything but hell, but we've received the grace of God. God doesn't love certain heavy hitters better than low hitters. We're all low hitters and we're all heavy hitters to Him. It doesn't matter. He loves us all just the way we are. But He said, consider others better than yourselves. So if all of us are considering the needs of others as being more important than our own, and we express that by agape love, by seeing their needs and taking care of those needs, then, well, wow, that'd be almost a perfect fellowship, wouldn't it? That's kind of a goal to shoot for. But what does that look like? Now, when I was in seminary, I was a part-time youth pastor at a church, and it probably was a disaster that they hired me to be a part-time youth pastor. I love youth, but, you know, except in India, where youth, if you have gray hair, you think you're the best. And there's that respect thing, you know, that relational thing that youth pastors just seem to have. And I didn't have it, and when they got a new pastor, they decided it was time for John to go, too. And I had one more year of seminary, and I thought, couldn't they put up with me for one more year? I mean, even though I haven't done a good job. And they were really kind. They had two parsonages, and we stayed in the second parsonage all that year. They were really good to us. But I was struggling. I was hurt, and I was upset. And so I went to the district office to see my district superintendent, who providentially wasn't there, and his assistant was there. The assistant had actually been the pastor of the church where I was many years before. And I shared with him what was going on. And he said, well, all I can do is tell you, John, what my wife and I did when early in our ministry we were fired from a church. And we were sensing that going on in our lives, and we were upset with the people and all that kind of thing. And this pastor's wife was a very good organist and pianist. And he said, they had a piano in their church that the stain on it, was ugly. It was a mess. It needed some work done on it. So after they were fired, he and his wife went back, stripped the old varnish off, put new varnish on, and got that piano in a better condition than it was. And he said, when we did that, something happened in our heart in terms of our attitude toward those people. Well, that's what it looks like to consider others better than yourself, because we could take the attitude of those rotten people. Why did they fire me? Things were not like that. What am I going to do? So if we can develop those kind of attitudes, things really happen. But what do we do if we've got a decision to make and we have a legitimate difference of opinion? I'm not ticked off with each other. We've got a difference of opinion. I read a book a few weeks ago on reaching unreached peoples around the world. The guy called them unheards. And he said we ought to be sending. He said he really believed that most Christians ought to be going places where Christians haven't heard. And then he got into the whole subject of mercy ministries. And he came to the conclusion that every one of us as individuals should be involved in mercy. But mercy and compassionate ministries are not really part of the Great Commission. He made a great point. He wasn't saying don't do it. Now, I picked up a book the other day and started reading it about reaching cities for God, and it appears as though, I'm not very far into it, that these guys are going to say getting involved in the community and getting involved in community organizations, that's the way to reach people. Who's right and who's wrong? Well, in each of their cases, they're probably both right. Now, they're not involved in the same ministries, and so they can go different directions, and they can go different directions. But what happens if we're in the same family or the same church or the same ministry and we begin to have some differences of opinion about particular situations? Well, numbers 1 through 10 are pray. Actually, it should be all the odd-numbered ones are prayer. You just pray, and then you do this, and you pray, and you do this. We need to learn to accept and respect one another. I don't have time to go into it. I wish I did, but Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3 is really about accepting and respecting one another in the body of Christ so that we really gain the understanding, fullness of understanding of who he is. And he ends that prayer with, after we go through that kind of love, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than you can ever ask or imagine. It's in the context of the kind of love of accepting and respecting one another. So we all got saved in different aspects of our life, coming from different points of view. We have differing spiritual gifts. And so we think differently. When I go to a prayer meeting, I think, when are they ever going to get to praying for missions in the persecuted church? And there's somebody else sitting there with the gift of mercy and saying, John, when are you going to have us pray for the sick? Or it might be something else. None of those are wrong. We're just made different. And when we make decisions together, we're different. Second, in going along with this, we need to learn to listen to one another. I don't know if any of you are like me, but sometimes I'm not listening to the other person because I'm thinking about what I'm going to say next. And if I'm thinking about what I'm going to say next, I never get to hear what they're saying. I know those of you who are married can't fathom this, but my wife and I, we're on the same page, we're in the same mind about the things that are important, and I don't know that we approach anything from the same point of view. I mean, I think sometimes when our daughters were at home and they were trying clothes on, they asked me if I liked it, and if I said yes, that would confirm to them that they shouldn't buy it. You ladies know about that, right? You've tried that. And so, but sometimes we have to work on projects together. And we're thinking about doing a book project together. Well, it's a lot of work writing a book. But that's nothing compared to writing a book with somebody else who doesn't think like you do. But here's what we found. If we don't agree, it's probably not the right time. And when we interact and when we talk to one another and when we come to a conclusion together, the final product is always better than the individual products would have been. So we need to listen. People have legitimate thoughts, for the most part. I mean, you know, there's some people that are, you know, out in left field. They belong in the Big Bang Theory. But, you know, the rest of us have, you know, and so, you know, that's, so we do that. And we pray. And we ask God to fill us fresh with the Spirit of God. John talks about this new commandment of love in 1 John. And it's one of those passages where you think, you know, maybe they just beat John on the Isle of Patmos before he wrote this. Because what is he saying? He says, the new commandment I give to you. Well, it's really an old commandment, but it's a new commandment I give to you. And it's like, is it old? Is it new? Here's what I think. The command to love one another has always been there, but the ability to fulfill that command has only been here since Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and His fruit is love, enables us to fulfill that command and love one another. We will never agape one another unless we are filled with, controlled by, and looking to the Holy Spirit to enable us to do what in the natural we cannot do. So, going forward, that seems like a good plan. But you know, sometimes when we're in a process, we're standing on the bridge and there's water under the bridge and there's garbage. And what do we do about that? What do we do about it? I believe one of the first things that we need to do is we need to take our personal ideas and we need to lay them at the altar. It doesn't mean we're giving them away. But we're giving them to God. I remember in the church I pastored in Summerdale, we were looking for the least expensive way to find more space. And the conclusion that we came to is that we were going to take the pews out. Did you always have these chairs or did you have the pew wars? You had the pew wars, okay. Some of you know what the pew wars are like then. And then we would bring dividers out and we could have more Sunday school classes without building more building. It wasn't cheap, but boy, was it cheaper than adding on to the building. And I thought that was the best thing and I wanted it. And one night after prayer meeting, one of the trustees came to me and said, why can't we add on to the parsonage and put some rooms there, add on to the church? And there were people who didn't feel like you could worship unless you had pews. If you were here during the pew wars, you know all the arguments we went through. And I went home from prayer meeting that night after having talked to this guy, and I went in the room where our TV was, and I didn't turn the TV on, and I didn't turn the light on, and I sat in the couch, and I said, God, why do I want this so bad? And I don't know how long I was there, but God and I were there for a while, and I literally came to the point that I could go that Sunday and chair the meeting, still thinking in my mind that was the best solution, but was totally neutral as the person chairing the meeting that day. And if it had gone the other way, it wouldn't have been what I thought was best, but I could have lived with that. And here's what happened that Sunday morning. Typically, when you have a vote, 50% plus one is it. Someone raised their hand and they said, well, what would happen if we would want this to be, say, like 60%? And I said, well, you'd have to make a motion to that and people would vote on it. And if you voted on it, we'd have to get 60%. He didn't make the motion. The vote passed by 59.4%. Had it been 59.5%, that would have been 60% and it wouldn't have passed. If it went the other direction, I'd have had to conclude it was what God wanted. So we need to put that out there, and we need to say, okay, God, you know, it's yours. And number two goes right along with this. We need to trust that God is going to sovereignly overrule in whatever's going to happen. Pastor Steve and Kathy have been here for not quite 30 years yet, but will be 30 years by January. Is that correct? As of last week, 30 years. That's a long time. Some of you, perhaps as Christians, have never had any other pastor. Some of you have a difficult time remembering back to another pastor. That's why in Isaiah, when Isaiah was being called to ministry, it said, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And here's what I believe that the Holy Spirit was trying to communicate. And Uzziah had been their king for 52 years. There are a lot of people that never knew another king. And he said to Isaiah, but the guy that's really in control is still in control. I'm still in control. So we need to say, God, you know what you're doing. You know what you're doing. We're going to make looking to you and submitting to you and allowing you to do what you want to do because we trust you. In fact, let's be honest about it. Who do you trust more to make a decision on anything? A new pastor? Who you're going to marry? Whether you're going to buy that house? Do you trust you or do you trust God? He may not do what you think is best, but he will do what is best. God is God, and he's really smart. A lot smarter than me. And even for those of you that are smarter than me, he's smarter than you. Sometimes when things are going on like this, there are issues that need to be dealt with. If things are handled improperly, there needs to be forgiveness given and sought. And by the way, we don't need to have someone come and ask us for forgiveness to forgive them. In fact, they may never come and ask for forgiveness, but if you don't forgive them, you have the impact of it. Bitterness is a horrible thing. Carrie teaches on this sometimes, and one of the quotes that she gives from somebody is, if you want to live your life in unforgiveness and bitterness while you're digging a grave, you better dig two. So if we've done something, we really ought to go to someone. But even if somebody doesn't come to us and we feel like we've been wronged, and sometimes it's only perception. Sometimes you may need to go and talk and say, hey, when you said this, this is the way I took it. Did I take that right? It may be as simple as that. And the sooner the better. I mean, like before you go from here today, if God's telling you there's someone like that, that's the best time to take care of it. In fact, I wouldn't be at all upset if some of you just said, forget the rest of the sermon, I'm going to deal with that now. And if there are things that have been done publicly, the confession may need to come publicly. I had a guy when I was in the Summerdale church that decided one night that Holy Spirit was going to come into the song service and we were going to sing the whole service because the Holy Spirit came, and they sang and they sang and they sang and they sang. And I got up later and I said, I don't care what time it is, I'm getting my sermon in. Really holy thing to do. And I immediately went to him, but the next Sunday night before worship ever started, I stood up and I said, I really had a rotten attitude last night. Of course, all of those that were there the Sunday before saw that. And I said, I need to ask your forgiveness because I did not treat him appropriately in public. I had some people in the back kind of chuckling at me when I did that. But it was the right thing to do because I disrespected him greatly in front of the congregation that was there that night. And so I think there's some things here that give a path going forward as you're making this incredibly important decision. and other decisions in your life, but it also may give a path on how we can go back and handle some things. You know, the wonderful thing about Christianity is Jesus gives a means of getting rid of the burdens of the past. There's nothing else that can do that. And it's only Christianity where we can walk around with our sins and the things that we've done wrong. And the Pilgrim's Progress movie, Pilgrim had this backpack on that was getting heavier and heavier as he went along. And when he came to Christ, the straps broke off and it was gone and he was free to go forward into a new life. Only Christianity provides that. So, I trust that this has been really, really helpful to you going forward. You got a big decision to make, and it's not like you just did this 3 years ago. Some of you have never done this before. And let's just take a moment and be in silence and just let God speak to us, and then in a moment I'll pray, and then Pastor Steve's going to come and close the service.